hearing everybody else talking, like, what is there left to say? I really felt that way starting last evening already with Susie's presentation, and this morning with what Sheila said, and then Annie. You've said it all. But I think I'm just going to... I'm going to share anyway, and I think some of this is going to overlap a bit, but I'll just share what God has put on my heart. So the title of mine is, What is My Calling? Last evening when Susie said that, we were all discussing, like, well, everybody has different callings, and our callings can change, and I was thinking, I am prepared to get up and say, we all have the same calling, and our calling never changes. I believe that they're both true. So it's a slightly different twist on it, but I completely agree with everything that has been said up to this point. Even if what I'm going to say may sound differently, I think it's all saying the same thing. Have you ever wondered if there is more to life than what you're experiencing? If there is more than the daily repetition of eating, working, sleeping, eating, working, sleeping, rinse and repeat, rinse and repeat. I think as moms especially, we are very, we sense a lot of that, you know. Our lives are a lot of repeat. Wives, you try so hard to be a good wife, a nurturing mother. Keep the house clean, the kids fed, the meals served, your husband happy. Be a good church member, practice hospitality, do a good job of educating your children. Oh, and submit to your husband. Girls, respect your parents. Excel in your job, keep the boss happy. Make sure you're discreet with the guys. Learn all the housewifey things in preparation for needing them someday. Oh, and don't forget, have your quiet time so that you can grow with Jesus, right? Does that sound familiar? Go to church, read your Bible, pray. For sure before meals, but if you're really spiritual, you're also going to the morning when you get up and at night before you go to bed. Please hear me well, ladies. I'm not saying these things are wrong. These are good things, but really? Is this all there is to life? Has your heart ever ached for more? Have you ever pictured yourself at the end of life, looking back over the years, and wondering if all of this was an empty cycle of meaningless existence? If your life had any real, lasting value and meaning on earth? We can say, oh, but we're Christians. We know there's more to it than that, right? We know that life is supposed to have meaning, but have you ever wondered if this is all there is to the Christian life? I have. I'm going to be honest. I have. I am guessing that probably most of us have struggled with these questions at some point or other, but we're very hesitant, deep inside, but we're very hesitant to actually admit it because it sounds so unspiritual, doesn't it? Apparently, even Solomon, the wisest man on earth, had these same questions. After a long life marked by fame and success, he felt the emptiness of life as he knew it. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 1 through 11 says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Round and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new?' It has already been done in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things yet to be among those who come after." See, I'm getting all teary. Are there Kleenexes here? There's something about this that I feel like it speaks to our hearts because as humans, it's something we grapple with. Thank you. I'm going to admit that when I was writing these notes, I cried a lot. Because there was something about it that just spoke to me. I find this incredibly sad and depressing. Sadly, though, a large majority of humanity experiences exactly this, the cycle of life, childhood, youth, adulthood, old age. Grow up, find love, get the mortgage, pay the bills, raise the kids, go to church, enjoy the grandchildren, plan your retirement, grow old. Trying to stuff down the haunting questions, do I have what it takes? Am I truly loved? Why am I here? Is there more to life? What if I'm missing something? What is the purpose of my life, me specifically? Do I make a difference? Can you relate to any of these questions? Deep inside our innermost being, we have the God-given desire to be needed, to be uniquely wanted, to play an important and necessary part in the world, to have a life that counts. Let's see what God says about the matter. Genesis 2, verse 7 says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Psalm 139, verse 13 through 18 says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. Zephaniah 3 talks about it as well. The Lord God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Before you were born, when you were still in your mother's womb, God knew you. When he was forming your fingers, your knees, your toes, he was also breathing his spirit into you. He breathed life, purpose, and a calling into you. Before your lungs gulped their first breath of air, God had already uniquely appointed you for a special purpose, a purpose only you could fulfill. Have you ever asked God what that purpose is? Have you ever asked him what you were anointed for? If you haven't, you need to. He wants you to know. When you find your calling, you will find your passion. The world is full of empty seekers looking for their calling, for their purpose. Human psychology offers 1,000 answers to these hungry seekers. Find what makes you happy. Find what makes you tick. Look outward. Help others. Make a difference in the world. Awaken the greatness within yourself. Follow your heart. Learn to love yourself. Find what drives you. Find what energizes you. And on and on and on. Self-help books have sprung up in mass in recent years. Some of them are good. Some of them are bad. But all of them are meant to help you reach your potential. To help you be a better person. To dream more. More, to do more. To find that missing piece that will shift everything, change everything. That shift in mindset or belief that will give you the breakthrough you're looking for. The discipline that will finally allow you to reach your goals and be all that you can be. Some of the advice that's given is good. Some of it can even be helpful. Psychologists and life coaches have learned enough about human nature to have made some very accurate and helpful observations. But unless they have a biblical worldview, at the core of all their advice is a fundamental lie that is rooted in the God of humanism. That lie is that humans have what it takes for greatness, to reach greatness, that we can fulfill our own happiness, that if we work hard enough, if we're disciplined enough, if we root out the limiting beliefs that hinder us, if we follow our heart, we will reach our goals. And when we reach our goals, we will be fulfilled. You know what? When I look within my heart, I don't see a lot of greatness in there. Outside of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, all I see is a very selfish and ugly heart. There is nothing good in there. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The ESV Bible says the heart is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I hate to break this to you, but you were not created for your own happiness. Your search for fulfillment is not meant to lead you to the thing that makes you tick. Your purpose and calling is not about you. It's way, way bigger than you. Again, as Christians, we think, well, I know it's not about me. It's about others, right? It's about serving others. But no, it's not about others either. No matter who you are, what your circumstances are, whether you're single or married, young or old, a new believer or a seasoned believer, if you are a believer, your calling is to advance the kingdom of God. And until you realize that, you will never find the purpose and fulfillment you're looking for. But when you embrace that calling, nothing can stop you, because God cannot and will not be defeated. Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12. I'm going to read from the Amplified Bible because I love the way this just fleshed it all out. And his gifts to the church were varied, and he himself appointed some as apostles, special messengers, representatives, some as prophets who speak a new message from God to the people, some as evangelists who spread the good news of salvation, and some as pastors and teachers to shepherd, guide, and instruct. And he did this to fully equip and perfect the saints, God's people, for works of service to build up the body of Christ, the church. Acts 20, verse 24 says, "But I do not consider my life as something of value or dear to me, so that I may with joy finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify faithfully of the good news of God's precious and undeserved grace, which makes us free of the guilt of sin and grants us eternal life." And in Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, are Jesus' own words to you. He had already been crucified. He had already been buried and resurrected. Now he was moments away from his ascension. And when he knew that when he was ascending, he was leaving his disciples on earth. These were his last words. You know when someone is dying, they save their breath to say that one thing that is really important to them? There's no small talk. There's no chit-chat. There's no shooting the breeze when someone's dying. They save their breath for that one thing that's extremely important, that one thing they want you to remember. You know, how many times do we, when we find out that someone died, we say, what were his last words? Did he have anything to say? Here Jesus was saying one last thing, that one important thing he wanted his disciples to remember. What do you think he said? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Isn't it interesting that Jesus' last words that he spoke to his disciples, he told them, reminded them of their calling, and immediately followed it up with his promise to be with them. These words were not just for the disciples or the early church. These words were for all Jesus' followers throughout the ages to come. They were for us. They were for you. They were for me. He told us what our calling is, and then, knowing how inadequate scared we were going to be to feel in that calling, same breath, he assured us that we didn't have to do this by ourselves. He would be with us. Remember how I told you that you should ask God what your calling is? If you have it, and what he anointed you for? I believe that if you listen closely, he's going to say, "Build my kingdom." Only then, when you understand that your calling is to build God's kingdom, can you ask him, "How? What part do I play in that kingdom? And how do you want me to do it?" And that's where the variation comes in. We all have the same calling to build the kingdom of God. But that's going to look different in different people's lives. And that looks different in different seasons of our lives as well. God has called each one of us to make disciples and to build his kingdom. But what that looks for each of us is going to be different. God has given each of us gifts, talents, and circumstances that are unique to us to use in his kingdom. Your part in that kingdom building may look totally different from your neighbor's, but its goal and purpose is the same. So what is the difference between talents and gifts? And what part do they play in the anointing? And I have to think of what Sheila shared this morning. We do have different gifts. We have different strengths, different interests. Talents are those things God has given you that will allow you to excel in certain areas, such as teaching, cooking, writing, designing, creating, business, many things. Your talents are what allow you to be successful in work and ministry. They represent natural skills you either already have or can get with practice. They are not dependent on your status as a believer or an unbeliever. We all have certain, we all have talents. And that doesn't really matter. Gifts, on the other hand, are spiritual areas of life that God has blessed you with. Your gifts may include things like hospitality, administration, discernment, evangelism, discipleship. Each of these gifts, and we all have several or more, are given to us by God, and they help us fulfill the calling he has on our lives. Each of us is gifted in a unique way. Since God is the giver of these gifts, we don't get the credit for them. We don't get to call the shots. And how we use them and how successful we are in using them depends completely on how God chooses to use us and how dependent we are on him. So your calling is a combination of gifts and talents used for God's glory and to further his kingdom. But before we talk a lot about what our gifts are, let's first of all look at what your calling is not. First, your calling is not about you. It is not the pursuit of your happiness or your dreams. Second, your calling does not come from you. You don't get to choose your calling. God does. Third, your calling is not your career. If you have a career, God expects you to live out your calling in that. But your career is not your calling. A lot of women think their calling is to be a wife and a mom. I love being married to Eric, and being a mother is my favorite thing in the whole world. And while I absolutely believe that I am in the center of God's will, and this is what God has for me, it's still not my calling. What happens when you're no longer a mom or a wife? Did you just lose your calling? You just lost your purpose, what you were anointed for? Life changes, but your calling does not. Number four, your calling is not your future or your future goals. Your calling is for life. Now, not just in the future. If you cannot live out your calling where you are right now, you are also not going to live it out in the future. The longings, emotions, and desires that God gave you to live a life of significance, use them wisely for what's right in front of you. Don't let them take you out of the season God has you in now. Don't trade today for tomorrow. Calling is a journey, it's not a destination. It is for life, not a season. And again, let me clarify, like we've already said, those seasons are going to change, and how that looks, how you walk out your calling, is going to change definitely. But your calling itself is not going to. So if my calling is not about me, it doesn't come from me, it's not my career, and it's not my future, what is my calling? And how do I fulfill it? Your calling is to take the opportunities in front of you to build the kingdom of God with the gifts and talents he has given you. But wait, I'm a woman. Aren't men supposed to be doing the kingdom building? Right? That's the men's job? Isn't it my job to be a hidden woman and support my husband in his calling? After all, when God created Eve, he called her a helper, or in King James Version, a helpmeet. You know, in application, a helpmeet is somebody who takes care of the house, tends to the man's needs and desires, takes care of the children. In order to advance his calling and his vision for the kingdom and the family, whether that is in a business, a ministry, or the expectation that dinner's on the table when he comes home. That is the typical Christian description of what it means to be a helpmeet, or by extension, a woman, a wife and a woman, doing odd jobs for the man as he goes about the bigger things. The man works, the man does ministry, the man crafts and executes a vision, while the woman helps him by doing the grunt work of the household, supporting his plans without question, and putting aside any goals that would require the man to change his own plans. That's a pretty typical mindset. Let's go back to the creation account and see what God says. Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over everything that moves on the earth. At this point, man was male and female. This was mankind. Only a creature of the same bone and flesh could match wits, love, and personhood with man. Together, man and woman formed the human species. Together, they exercised dominion over the earth. Together, as equal strengths, they reflect the nature of God, who took on flesh in order to save the world. You know, when God made man in his own image, he put some of his attributes into the male. God is a pursuer. He's a warrior. He's a provider. Then he put some of his attributes into the female. God loves to be pursued. He wants to be sought. He has a gentle, nurturing heart. We both, together, we reflect the Godhead. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. In English, this is translated, I will make him a helper fit for him. But in the original Hebrew, it says it this way, I will make him an ezer kenegdo for him, the original Hebrew words. So in order to fulfill our calling, we need to know, what are we called to? What does ezer mean? The word ezer, the Hebrew word ezer, is used 21 times in the Old Testament. Twice in Genesis, it refers to a woman, Genesis 2, verse 18 and 20. Three times, it refers to the nations that Israel called to for military help. And, get this, 16 times, Ezer is used for God as Israel's helper. And I've got the references here if you want them. Ezer comes from two root words, meaning to rescue, to save, to be strong. And Ezer protects, and Ezer delivers. And Ezer reflects the image of God, who is our Ezer and shield. Psalm 33:20 says, my Ezer and my deliverer. Ezer means warrior. It's a military term. God could have given any number of labels to the woman, but he chose to call her Ezer. Ezer kenegdo. Victor Hamilton, who is a professor of Old Testament theology, he says it this way, talks about the word kenegdo now. Kenegdo suggests that what God created for Adam will correspond to him. Thus, the new creation will neither be superior nor inferior, but an equal. The creation of this helper will form one half of a polarity and will be to the man as the South Pole is to the North Pole. Kenegdo means in front of, or opposite as to him, or corresponding as to him. A great visual of the word kenegdo could be two wings on a bird. Opposite, they're not the same, they're opposite sides, but they together they serve one purpose. They're equal. Or two hands, one left hand, the one right hand, they're opposite. They are not identical, but when used together, they accomplish one purpose. Opposite but complementing each other. Kinecto denotes the idea of equality, the mirror image of a man, but the opposite of him. As women, we're often declared to be the weaker sex. And while there is a Bible verse that refers to that, it uses the word vessel, which usually we talk about having Christ in our earthen vessel, which means our body. So we are definitely weaker physically. But are we weaker, or are we like of less value or less effective spiritually? No. God does not see us as that. He sees us as warriors in battle, women who are strong fortresses with our men, a savior in times of trouble. Did you just cringe? The savior? I don't think I'm going to include that word, but it's God's word, not mine. Not the savior, but a savior. The Bible has many illustrations of women who were called to battle. Ruth and the Proverbs 31 woman are called women of valor. Both women are described using the term, the Hebrew term, cheyil, which is described, translated in English as virtuous. Did you know that cheyil is also a military term? Used to describe strength, might, armies, and force. Isn't that interesting? Ladies, between the words ezer and cheyil, we are called to be warriors. God continually uses military terms to describe women. You are meant to be on the front lines. You are meant to do battle for Christ. You are a strength, a force to be reckoned with. Battle for your children. Battle for your husbands. Battle for the kingdom of God. It is time to do battle for the hearts and minds of our family, our husbands and our children, to follow Jesus Christ and serve him. How are we supposed to fight this warfare? So, okay, God uses military terms for us. What does that mean? How do we biblically fight that battle or do that warfare that we are called to do? Number one, be in the right position. You know, in military battles, the only way to effectively do battle is to move into the proper position. If we all go charging in just the way we want to charge, is it going to work? It takes strategy, right? The military has a strategy. Our strategy as women is respect and honor. After the fall in the Garden of Eden, when God was telling Eve what the consequences were for their sin, he said, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." This is what sin does when we allow it into our relationships. We try to manipulate and control our husbands, and they try to rule and dominate us if you allow sin to enter the relationship. God was warning us about the consequences of sin and how that's going to ruin anything that was meant to be harmonious in our relationships. To submit in biblical terms means to deploy yourself under. This again is a military strategy. It is positioning yourself in the place where you can be the most effective. It does not mean abstract obedience. When God tells us to respect our husbands, it's not just because it's the right thing to do. It's not just because God thinks, oh, that would be, yeah, that's the punishment for her. For a woman, I'm going to have her submit. No, God always has a purpose for what he does. He always has a good reason. And he always has our best interests in mind. Never just for the anyhow. It's for a desired result. We don't have a point to prove. We are strategizing with God. Love and respect always put us in the right position. Number two, prayer is warfare. Luke 10:19 says, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Matthew 18:18 says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." When we pray, we are giving our loved ones over to the Holy Spirit, to the work of the Holy Spirit, and nothing, I promise you, absolutely nothing you can do and say is going to be as effective as the Holy Spirit. And I've had to learn that lesson the hard way. How many times I tried to control things, I tried to convict. It always, always messes things up. And when you leave things to the Holy Spirit, He does a much more thorough job than we could ever do, ever. By praying, we are giving our loved ones over to the power of the Holy Spirit. When you pray, do not pray weak, scared, timid prayers. Pray boldly, claiming the promises of God over you and your family. Bold prayers honor God, and God honors bold prayers. Remind the devil that he does not have the right to take your husband or your child or your friend. They belong to God. He has claimed them, and he, the devil, needs to get out of there now. Do not take the position of a weak, cowering victim. You are not going to stand by helplessly while the devil wrecks your home. You are going to go to war in your prayers. Command him to get out of there in the name of Jesus. Pray Bible verses over your loved ones. Pray audibly over your house, over your husband, over your children. Ephesians 2, verse 4 through 6 say, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You know, that position of sitting beside a king is a position of authority. Jesus is seated on the right hand of the throne of God. And do you know the Bible says that we are seated there with him? What does that mean? We have that position of authority in Jesus Christ. We have that same authority if we receive it by faith and use it for his kingdom. We do not have authority as women. We do not have authority over the man, over our husbands. But we definitely have authority over the spirit world. It's not your husband you're taking authority over, it's the darkness. Pray blessings, peace, and a touch of heaven over your family. You know, it's easy to pray for conviction, like, "Oh, may the fear of the Lord fall on them." You know, or, "God, just would you bring conviction to my husband?" Or, you know, guess what? The Holy Spirit has already, they know. If someone is walking in sin, most likely they already know. The Holy Spirit has already told them of that. They don't need more condemnation. Have you ever tried praying that your husband or child would feel, truly feel, the love of God in his heart? That he would know how tenderly he is loved by the Father and how accepted he is. And that instead of judgment and conviction, he would feel the delight of the Father over him. I can tell you that when I changed my prayers for my husband, he changed. I started praying heaven over him. And God answered. Changed him radically. And it did not happen after years of praying until I changed my prayer. Instead of conviction, instead of Holy Spirit judgment, instead of the fear of the Lord, I started praying that he would know how God loves him, how tenderly he is pursued and accepted and secure in Christ. I couldn't believe it. I'm still like, wow. Wow, why didn't I do that long before? Love is 1,000 times more powerful than judgment. And God's love is the single most powerful weapon on earth. Number three, how do we do our spiritual warfare? Create safe spaces. Wives, create a safe space for your husband. Make it safe for him to share his heart and expose his deepest fears and vulnerabilities. Recognize his weaknesses, his insecurities, and wounds, and create a safe place for healing. Be that one person where it's okay to be honest, to let down his guards and his defenses. As wives, we build trust, we create safe spaces, and we're patient. We don't fight for a place, we prepare a place. When Proverbs 31 talks about the virtuous woman, it says, "The heart of her husband safely trusts her. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." She can be trusted with his most vulnerable secrets, his deepest fears and insecurities. His heart is safe with her. In order to give this kind of grace, we need to experience that kind of grace. We cannot give what we do not have. You cannot get your identity from your husband. You must get it from Jesus Christ. What direction is my face turned to? If my face is turned to my husband for my identity and my security, or to anybody else, we don't get it. We don't get that security from them. We cannot make each other happy. We cannot give each other identity. My face must be turned toward the Father. It is trusting the identity that Jesus spoke over me, over my life, that never fluctuates on the approval of my husband or anyone else. When we can live in unshakable grace, we can give unshakable grace. Moms, are you creating a safe space for your children? Do they feel heard? Is it safe to come to you with their questions, their doubts, and their struggles? Until you listen to them, they're not going to listen to you. Be that one place where it's safe, where they feel heard and loved unconditionally. And then you will have earned a voice and influence to speak into their lives. If you are given to quick judgment and many words, ask God to let your mouth, your words, be few and gentle. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Life and death are in the power of the tongue." Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2 says, "Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Some of us are much more prone to words than others, but I think all of us as women can bear to be reminded of that. Let my words be few. Let them be gentle. Number 4, how do I fight this spiritual warfare? Speak up. Wives, when you have created that safe space for your husband, you have also created an environment where you can speak life and healing into his spirit. When you know his wounds, his insecurities, and his weaknesses, but you have demonstrated by your life, by your actions, that his heart is safe with you, then you have earned the right to speak up if he chooses to walk in sin. In fact, it is your responsibility to speak up. Some of us have been so conditioned by respect and submit that we do not understand our role as easer. You know, liberal feminism has elevated women while demeaning men, all in one fell swoop. But the opposite side of the ditch is a woman who has a skewed understanding of biblical submission, and that results in a deadly compliance. It looks like she's doing the right thing, but her actions or lack thereof are born out of fear, not obedience. We are created, God says repeatedly in the Bible that wives, we are created to exemplify the church, or our marriage relationship is supposed to exemplify the church. Dead and blind compliance without intention are like dead religion in the church. 2 Timothy 3:5 talks about having the appearance of godliness but denying the power thereof. Remember how I said that submitting is deploying yourself in the right position so that you have influence so that you are strategizing with God for a greater purpose, not just abstract obedience or deadly compliance. When we just submit out of fear, when there is a case of, say, sin, it's like dead religion. It's like a form of godliness. It looks like you're doing the right thing, but you're completely denying the power. You're losing the point. There is no point. There are many women, and I have seen some of them personally, who submit. But it is to the destruction of themselves, their husbands, and their families, their children. There's a sobering story in the book of Acts that talks about a woman who submitted to her husband in abstract obedience, and it cost her dearly. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Why do you think Ananias chose to lie to the apostles about how much money he was giving? Do you think perhaps he was insecure and he thought that he could earn favor and respect from the rest of the church by pretending to give everything he had, by pretending to be something he wasn't? Have you ever thought about the position this put Sapphira in? Whoa, what is she supposed to do? In those days, it was a male-dominated society, and it's very unlikely that Sapphira had a lot of say-so in this decision. It's doubtful that she played a major part in this. When Ananias asked her to go along with his sin, she could have chosen to say that she wouldn't or that she couldn't. She could have chosen to trust God, to tell the truth and trust God, to respectfully speak up, call out the sin. Or what if she had, long before this incident, what if she had created a safe place for Ananias to draw out his insecurities, where she could invite honesty and healing for his insecurities? Instead, she decided to go along with his sin rather than risk conflict. She was afraid. He was an insecure man. Questions made him defensive. Sapphira chose her husband above what was right, and she paid the price. 1 Peter 3, verse 6 says, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord, you are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. The Amplified Bible says it this way, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, following him and having regard for him as head of their house, calling him Lord. And you have become her daughters if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. That is, being respectful toward your husband, but not giving in to intimidation, not allowing yourself to be led into sin nor to be harmed. If our actions are motivated by fear, they are absolutely the wrong actions. Renounce fear and refuse to participate in it. Standing against fear engages the power of God. A wife who understands her role as easer to her husband will be her husband's strongest ally in pursuing God's purposes and his first roadblock if he veers off course. Number 5, offer the sacrifice of praise. In 2 Chronicles 20, we have the story of the king of Israel and King Jehoshaphat. They were terrified of their enemies. Their enemies were much bigger and stronger and more than they were. And they were preparing to go into battle against their enemy. The enemy had every advantage, and the Israelites were terrified. So they went to God and asked, God, how are we supposed to fight this warfare? What are we supposed to do? We're going to lose. God told them not to fear, for the battle wasn't theirs, it was his. He then told them how to go into the battlefield. How did he say? Horses and chariots and shields and arrows? Military might? No. He told them to appoint singers to go ahead of the army. The Bible says, now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. Psalm 22, verse 3. This is such a powerful verse. I remember when I first realized this, what this actually says. It says, yet, talking to God, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Did you know that your praise and worship of God literally puts God on his throne? A king's throne is where he executes authority, right? From his throne, he has got authority and power to act on your behalf. Praise is a powerful weapon in deliverance and spiritual warfare. As you praise the Lord, things begin to happen in the spiritual realm. In the unseen realm, we don't even see it. You know, in the Old Testament, when it talks about Saul being troubled by an evil spirit, they didn't know what to do. And the one thing, the only thing that helped is when they called David. What happened when David began to praise the Lord and play on his harp and sing praise? The Bible says the evil spirit departed from King Saul. Do we want to try to do battle on our own? Or do we want to have our praises put God on the throne where he can act on our behalf? Number 6, disciple and be discipled. When Jesus was leaving earth and had that one last conversation with his disciples, and by extension, all future believers, he told us that we are to go into all the earth and make disciples. What is a disciple? Wikipedia says in Christianity, disciple primarily refers to a dedicated follower of Jesus. Another definition says this: disciple is a person who learns from another, especially one who then teaches others. So we could say that a disciple is a follower of Jesus Christ who then teaches others to do the same. What are you doing about making disciples? Making disciples can be done in two ways. First, by sharing the gospel with unbelievers and helping them turn to Christ. Second, by mentoring those who are already believers. If you are a mom of children at home, you might be doing some of both. Whatever your season of life is, you can always be making disciples. If you are a young Christian, you can share the gospel with unbelievers. If you're a seasoned believer, you can mentor younger believers. Encourage them in their faith. Show them by example what biblical womanhood and following Jesus look like in shoe leather. If you are a mom of little ones, pour your heart into them. Remember that you are not just raising future adults. You are raising eternal souls. Let's talk about eternity so often in our home that our children view life through an eternal perspective. Eternal lens. Make sure the gospel is shared often and scriptures read often. Not only should you be discipling others, you should also find a mature sister who can be a mentor to you. We do not have the right to teach others if we personally refuse to be taught by someone more mature than we are. Number 7, use your gifts and talents to help and encourage other kingdom believers, builders. None of us are an island to ourselves. We all need each other. I need you, you need me. Not one person has all the gifts. That's why God compares the church to a body. One person is the ear, another the hand, another the foot. If I have a spiritual gift that you don't have, does that mean you're not filled with the Spirit? Does that mean that I'm just a little more spiritual than you are? I have a little more discernment, a little more wisdom. I'm just a little more useful. Absolutely not. Use your gifts and talents to help and encourage other kingdom builders and appreciate and utilize what they bring to the table with their gifts. There's an African proverb that says, if you want to go fast, go alone. But if you want to go far, go together. Number 8, do what's right in front of you, here and now, in this season. It's easy to have grandiose visions of what we're called to do and how we're going to do it when we're looking into the future. In the meantime, we do nothing. When I grow up, when I get married, when I go to the mission field, when my children are grown up, when my husband changes and shares my vision. To the single girls, don't wait to walk in your calling until you're married. Jesus was single and totally fulfilled. It's also easy to let our own desires and restless hearts pull us away from the season of life we are in and what's right in front of us. In the meantime, we neglect the sometimes difficult and thankless calling right in front of us in preference for something out there that makes us feel good about ourselves. Mom, as the nation seems to be crumbling, don't leave your post. Make your home a sanctuary for your children. Cultivate a loving and stable home where the gospel is often shared and scripture often read. This will be the needed difference. Ground your family and build up your home. Put your whole heart into creating a safe, growing, gospel-centered environment for the disciples in your home. If this is the season you're in, put as much heart into it as you would into any foreign mission field. What good is it for you to mentor women outside your home if by so doing you are neglecting the children in your own home? What good is it to put your energies into ministering to others in another country if you have lost credibility at home? What good is it to win the whole world but lose the hearts of your own children? It's very easy for us to let our hearts deceive us and make us believe we have a calling when in fact it's our own desires and we are not hearing from God. You are called, you are chosen, you are anointed for a special purpose. That purpose is to make disciples and to advance the kingdom of God in every season and circumstance of your life. Your calling never changes. It remains the same throughout the seasons and circumstances of your life. You will find yourself in changing circumstances, yes, and how you walk out the details of your calling will change. But the mission and the vision will always be the same. There are times when kingdom building involves action. There are times when it means holding the fort. There are times when it requires you to speak up. And there are times when it requires you to zip your mouth, be quiet, and be patient. Sometimes you will be in the forefront. Sometimes you will be Sometimes you will see results immediately, and other times we will never see the harvest. On this side of eternity, we will never see it. It doesn't really matter, because it's not about us anyway. There will be rewards, but we are not looking for them in this life. We've got all of eternity to enjoy them. When the Father looks at us lovingly and says, "Well done. God bless you." Did you want to open it for questions? Okay, let's pray before we do that. Heavenly Father, thank you that not one of us is an afterthought. Not one of us was created just for anyhow, but each one of us has a unique purpose, a God-breathed